1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 6, in this, in the New American Standard, looks backwards to the inestimable blessings of God in Christ toward his church. We saw God's election and foreknowledge, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, redemption in Christ's blood, God's great mercy, the new birth and living hope in Christ, the imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance preserved in heaven, and God's protecting power for our ultimate salvation. That's a brief list of the blessings of God, but it's powerful. And so, in light of this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Here Peter observes the unrestrained gladness of the redeemed in Christ, regardless of their temporal circumstances. Here's the takeaway. This is the point. If you're taking notes and you want to go to sleep after this, write this down. Rejoicing in Christ is one of the distinguishing marks of those who are truly born again. You ever meet somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but they don't rejoice in Christ? They have no love for the things of God. They think salvation is just an escape from hell. And that's all it is. It's there so that one of these days when I die, I'll go to the happy place. I won't go to the bad place. And that's all they think heaven is. That's someone who doesn't rejoice in Christ. That's someone who's not born again. Those who are truly born again rejoice in Christ. And I think that's what sets us apart from the world and makes us so hard for the world to take. They don't rejoice in Christ, and they can't understand why we do. Now, let's be sure that when we talk about rejoicing in Christ, being a Christian doesn't make you dizzy. Being a Christian doesn't make you silly. It doesn't make you loopy. You don't just walk around with your head in the cloud and you say, oh, I just cut my foot off. Oh, I'm so happy in Christ. It doesn't matter. No, you don't do that. Oh, I just wrecked my car. Glory to God. No, we don't do that either. Oh, goody. I just got fired from work. No, that's not what Peter is saying. But rather, the matchless beauty of Christ's character and the infinite majesty of his power enraptures you. It captures you by his boundless grace. In other words, Christ himself is the source and the cause of the Christian's joy. That's good news. Somebody say amen. That's good news. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you've ever been fired from a job, I have. I tried selling cars twice. I'm a slow learner. And I got fired both times because I wasn't a good salesman. Well, after the second time, I went to a place up in San Marcos and was applying for the job. The guy says, What happened to your last job? I said, I was fired. He said, in all my years, nobody's ever told me that. And I said, I'm not going to lie to you. He said, so why were you fired? I said, because I wouldn't lie to the customers there either. You know, I said, when you're selling a used car, it's either a good one or it's junk. And I said, I refuse to try to convince someone that this piece of iron was a good quality car, because I knew that if I saw them across town somewhere down the road and it had fallen apart on them, they were going to blame me. And I said, so I'll tell you right now, if you want me to lie about your products in order to sell for you, then tell me now. We'll just call it a day. I got the job, but I still wasn't a salesman. So, but here's the thing, beloved. As a Christian, when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a joy that percolates and permeates throughout your life, regardless of what else is going on. So this is the first point, if you're taking notes. Christ is the fount of the Christian's joy. He's the source. He's the spring of our joy. Verse 6 again, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The word that's translated greatly rejoice, agaliao, means to exult, to be exceedingly glad, or to rejoice much. This is not a grin or a chuckle. This is absolute delight. That's Christian joy. I'm sorry. I remember my high school days going to the football games and different things like that. And anytime I went to Marshall, and at that time our football team was not doing just real well. So when our guys, if they scored a touchdown or if they even made a first down, everybody jumped to their feet and cheered. It was such a delight. It was so rare. You know, it was pure pleasure to see them do something good. And so we all jumped up and down and made a big noise, and it was great. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about that stoic, staid, reserved, yes, glory to God. And you know, I love the doctrines of grace, but I find sometimes that reformed people tend to shy away from exuberance. May it never be. We are called by God to delight, to rejoice in Jesus. The word here, the root word, halomai, means to leap up, to spring up, to gush. Now, do you know those people that just gush? They walk in the room and they just gurgle and bubble all the time, and sometimes they're a little annoying. That's what Peter's saying we do. That's what Christians do. We just love Jesus so much. We're just so glad to be God's child. Doesn't matter what's going on. The stock market crashed this morning. Praise the Lord, isn't God good? In John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he met at the well, "The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That's the word. It's not a trickle. It's not just a little drip. It's gushing forth. This is a spring. Acts chapter 3, you know the story of Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and they met a lame beggar who asked for money, and Peter looked him straight in the eye and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He didn't just rise up. Luke writes, verse 8, "With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Beloved, his shirt tail came out. He ruffled his hair. He didn't keep himself poised and dignified and straight and square. No, he was excited. He had just been healed in the name of Jesus, and he was delighting and rejoicing. He just jumped all around. That's the word that Peter is using when he says, "You greatly rejoice." Now, I'm not advocating that we turn our worship service into a circus and do cartwheels and backflips over the pews, and that we swing from the lights and all the rest of it. I'm not saying that we put on a show, but rather that we release our inhibitions about the matter of worshiping and honoring and rejoicing in God. It's always funny. I remember back in my college days when we were all, everybody was starting to get engaged and starting to think about getting married. And you could always, you'd always see the young women come in and you knew who was engaged because something happened to their hand. They all walked around. See my ring? See my ring? I'm engaged. And all the women would, oh, you're engaged. Oh, it's so wonderful. And then they would all get excited. The guys would look around going, what is happening? They were gushing. They were excited. And they weren't ashamed or embarrassed to let people know they were excited. And here she comes in and she's so excited that she's going to marry Johnny or Bubba or Billy or whoever it is. And the rest of us would look over at him and think, what's she so excited about? But she knew something about him that we didn't see, and she was happy. Beloved, that's what Peter is telling us. This is what rejoicing in Christ is. Now, back to the lame man that the Lord healed through Peter. His reaction to God's mercy was, by all accounts, excessive. It was irrational to many and even despicable to some. You remember the Sadducees at this point came to Peter and John and said, now boys, you need to settle down. You can heal anybody you want to, but this business of preaching Jesus, you just got to cut that out, okay? That's just unseemly. We can't have that in here. But to those who were born again, who had experienced the unqualified grace of God, this man's response, the jumping, the leaping, the praising God, dancing a jig, is perfectly understandable. He just met with Jesus. Do you remember, think back when the Lord saved you? What was your response? Were you embarrassed because suddenly you discovered the love of God and His grace and His mercy? Were you sort of, well, yes, okay, here are the options, Jesus or all these other gods out here, or just go my way? Well, I think I'll just follow Jesus and that'll be it. Is that how it was for you? Or when the Lord saved you, was there a joy and a delight that gripped your heart that you had never known before? I pray that if you've not experienced the sovereign grace of God, you will come face to face with Him in such a way that He will raise you from the dead. And you'll come forth from your tomb and praise Him, greatly rejoicing in the name of Jesus. Now, beloved, the issue here is not about noise or animation. It's not about how loud we are. Back in my charismatic days, I can remember, you know, there's some Sunday mornings, especially Sundays, coffee just doesn't work, right? Aspirin just doesn't help. You go to church and you're just tired and you're just kind of grumpy and, you know, and you sit there and you sing the songs, How Great Thou Art or whatever. And you're just maintaining, just barely above the water mark. And I remember worship leaders would come in. Now, folks, we haven't worshiped God today. And it always reminded me of Elijah telling the prophets of Baal, you need to shout louder. Maybe your God is deaf. Maybe He's asleep. No, our God is not deaf. Let's be clear. We don't have to make a loud noise to get God's attention. That's not the point. There is room in Christ for all kinds of cultural expressions of faith. I remember one of our churches in Spain, there was a lady who played the castanet during the worship service. And I remember the first time I went to that church, I was going to preach, so I sat down on the front pew with the pastor, and I could hear during the singing this, and I was looking around, where is that? And there she wasn't up front, she was just over on a pew with everybody else, but she was playing her castanets. She was giving glory to God. I said, that's the first time I'd ever seen that happen. But you know what? She loved Jesus so much that she wanted to praise God and worship Him in a way that she understood. Now, if you've ever been around Africans, well, I tell you, you get a bunch of Africans together and they start worshiping God. If you can't start moving, you're dead. You're just dead. There's just an emotion that gets hold of you and it carries everybody. Beloved, it's all good. Now, most of the Reformed, our history comes out of Northern Europe by and large, and Northern Europeans tend to be rather stoic and sort of, you know, walk around with a 2x4 down the back of your shirt, make sure you don't move too much. It's not the volume of noise that we make, and it's not about the movement and the agitation. That's not the point. The point is the genuineness, the faithfulness, and devotion to Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Let's not hold back. And if you find yourself getting excited about Jesus and then being embarrassed because somebody might think that you're a little out of control, let go of that. Don't be afraid of what people think. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward the gospel. They don't care what we do in here. Just don't take it out there on the street. Beloved, we're going to have to get over our inhibitions and go after the glory of God with a passion. And we're not afraid. The world wants us to be afraid and ashamed of Jesus, so we'll keep it to ourselves and we'll mind our manners and keep our place. Beloved, those whom Christ redeems delight to make much of Him. That's what Christians do. Now, granted, one is naturally more subdued while another is inherently more gregarious. That's okay. There's room. Point is that our joy in Christ is not circumstantial. Let's not let our worship of God be determined by how we feel. Some days, we're up, we're happy, we're just have a delight, a smile on our face, and some days we're hurting. Some days we're tired. Some days we're stressed. Some days we're frustrated. Let's not let those feelings determine our joy in the Lord. Let's delight in the Lord and draw near with hearts full of love, awe, and praise. Now, Peter counterposes joy in Christ with distress due to trials. He says, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. The word that's translated distressed has to do with sorrow or heaviness or grief. Sometimes your heart's just heavy. Sometimes, whether it's health issues, it's marital issues, it's family, it's work, it's school, sometimes it's just age. The older I get, sometimes you wake up and you just hurt. Just everything. Well, what's wrong? Everything. There's a story, and I can't tell it well, about the husband that woke up one morning. Wife says, "You going to get up?" And he says, "Wait a minute. I think I'm dead." She said, "Why?" He said, "Nothing hurts." Beloved, contrary to the promise mongers of today, God never promised that you as a Christian would not suffer. Never made that promise to you. Sometimes, by virtue of the fact that you follow Christ, you will suffer. People will hate you because of Jesus. Peter even says that sometimes our suffering is necessary. In other words, it's by God's design. Now, Satan wants to make you suffer because he hates you and he hates Christ. But sometimes God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death for our good and for his glory. Sometimes we suffer because God is not just testing us to find out. He doesn't have to find out anything about us. But sometimes he tries us in order to prove what's in us. God does things with us. He puts us in circumstances and situations in order to teach us, in order to draw us to him, in order to carve his image in our being more fully and more clearly. Know this, beloved, that any hardship that God has designed for you is for your good and his glory. Jeremiah 29:11-12 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God's not a statist. He's not looking to test you and to try you just because he likes to watch you squirm. You know, I remember as a child, there was something about bugs. We just loved to play with bugs and did awful things to them because we wanted to see what they would do. God doesn't do that. God is not a little boy. Sometimes he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death because there is something he wants to accomplish in our lives. He wants to bring us to his glory. If you're taking notes, point number two, Christ is the foundation of the Christian's faith. Again, at the end of verse 6, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter compared God's process of developing our faith to that of refining gold. Gold comes out of the ground. It's rough. It's not pure. There's stuff mixed in it that's not worth anything. And the way gold is refined is with heat. It's melted. And as it melts, all of the impurities, the dross, whatever else is in there just seems to percolate up to the top. And then it's taken off. And what's left is pure gold. The word here, verse 7, proof, the proof of your faith. King James refers to trial. The ESV talks about tested genuineness. The Greek word dokimion refers to the process of testing a coin to be sure that it's authentic. You ever see somebody bite a gold coin? Well, we don't have gold coins anymore. In fact, we don't have any kind of precious metals in our coins anymore. It's all just the image. But once upon a time, coins were made out of gold or silver or copper, precious metals. The metal, the kind of metal, and the weight determined the value of the coin. In ancient times, that's how money was handled. They didn't have paper and they didn't have plastic. All they had was the metal coins. And so the size of the coin was a factor, the kind of metal that was used, gold versus silver. All those things determined a real weight. Today, our monetary system is purely symbolic. There's nothing actual about it. But back in the day, when real coins were made with real precious metals, they had real value. And the money changers would, not just the money changers, the practice of shaving coins was very common. If you've seen pictures or if you've actually seen ancient coins, old coins, very often they're not round. That's because somewhere along the way somebody would just come and shave a little piece off. Well, why would they do that? Well, they keep back a little bit and they pass that coin along. Then they get another one, they shave a little off, and they shave a little. After a while, you've got a little pile of gold shavings. Well, now you've got something, you can melt it down and you can sell it, you can use it. and make money off of it. There were money changers who were notorious for shaving coins and giving people a false weight. That's part of what Zacchaeus was talking about as a tax collector. He says, if I've cheated anybody, I'll repay them fourfold. A very common thing to do. That's why they started putting those ridges on the edges of coins. It's called reading. Have you ever wondered why a quarter or a dime has those little ridges? That's designed to show that somebody has shaved it. If you don't see the little lumps on the side, it's been shaved. That means it's not a full, it's not worth the full weight. But there were money changers who were men of integrity. They were faithful, trustworthy. They only dealt in full weight coins. You handed them a shekel, you handed them a talent, you handled whatever the coin was, they took it and they weighed it. And if it didn't have the full weight, they wouldn't accept it. Nor would they give you a coin that had been reduced. Such a money changer, who was a person of integrity, was called a dokimos. Means approved. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Beloved, when it comes to the word of God, we shouldn't shave the edges off. When it comes to the word of God, sometimes we come across a passage of scripture that's not popular. It's not comfortable. As a pastor, you get up there and you start to preach and teach and you're going through the text and you come across a verse. You know that Sister Susie is going to be offended and hurt when you bring up this verse because she's against it. She doesn't like it. She's never thought that. She's never believed that. Brother Bubba, he is going to be so mad, he's not going to put $2 in the plate when it comes by. Because you said that. As I've said it before, as a pastor, as a teacher, as an elder, we don't have the authority to edit the Word of God. We preach it, we teach it, we transmit it. Beloved, I want you to know your faith means far more to God than all the gold in the world. In this world, in this life, we're about the gold. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? I haven't seen it in a long time. There used to be one around that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Had a fellow in our church one time. He passed away. And his wife gave him the last laugh. They put the TV remote in his hand. And during the viewing, people walked by and they were looking, "Why's he got that remote?" It was just one last laugh. It didn't do him any good at that point. You know, beloved, we hear so much abuse to the gospel today. It's really shameful. I have a hard time anymore listening to Christian radio stations or turning on Christian television is the worst. So-called Christian television is the worst. It's embarrassing. I mean, there are these guys who are on TV who will tell you if you send them money, that means you've got enough faith. And if you've got enough faith, the lights will always turn green for you. Your pantry will always be full. Your clothes will always fit, be in style, never wear out. You'll never get a hole in the knees. Your kids won't outgrow their clothes. They grow right along with them. Your car will never need gas, a tune-up, or new tires. You know, we hear people present the gospel as though that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. If you outgrow your clothes, or your children do, or if you open the cupboard and it's bare, or if you've got to put new tires on your car again, you've got to fill the tank and you've got to pay the light bills and all these things, that's the world we live in. We're not exempt from that. And God never promised that we would be. Beloved, you don't need faith. when your belly's full and the bills are paid. You need faith. You don't know which is the next step to take. That's when we need faith. We need to trust Christ when we don't know which way to turn. That's when our faith is tested. That's when our faith is proven. That's when we discover what real faith is all about. Because not when life is good, but when it hurts, when it's painful, when we're suffering. You're trying to live as a Christian and your spouse hates that most of all about you. Your children or your parents can't stand. I was just talking to Brother Steve earlier. Sometimes witnessing and ministering to family is the hardest place in the world. They know you better than anybody. Don't come to me and preach your Jesus. I know what you're all about. I remember what you did when you were 12. You're saying, I'm 57. I don't do that anymore. Yeah, but I remember. Beloved, faith is not an end in itself. It's not enough just to say we have faith. It's not our faith, per se, that saves us. Now, you're not saved without faith, but it's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. Faith has value because of the object of faith. If I had faith in this pew over here, that pew's not going to save me. And my faith in that pew is not going to save me. It's Christ who saves. And we're saved by grace through faith because He's the one who saves us. The strength of our faith isn't a matter of how hard you grimace and groan. You don't have to work a faith. I remember one time in college, I came home, one of my roommates was sitting there, and he was just, I said, what are you doing? Are you okay? He said, I'm trying to work up faith. And I said, how's it going? He says, I don't know, it's hard. And I said, maybe what you need to do and stop looking at your spleen and look at Jesus and just consider how magnificent and majestic and wonderful and gracious He is. Just look to Christ and focus on Christ and rest in Christ and see how that works. Beloved, it's the object of faith that determines its strength. The people of Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the faith chapter, they weren't great men and women of faith just because they had a lot of faith. They were great men and women of faith because they believed and trusted and loved a great God. Amen. Nor is the aim and end of our faith to get something from God. You hear a lot of that on television now, that if you have enough faith, you'll get all these goodies from God. Beloved, God is not a cosmic candy dispenser who exists just to fill your pockets with odds and ends that you think will make you happy. The end of our faith is the glory of God. Again, you've been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the great mystery of the book of Job is that to Job and his friends, they thought everything was about Job. Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have made God mad, and that's why He's punishing you. It's all about you, Job. Where'd you mess up? I've known a lot of Christians over the years who worry about, you know, they look for ways to get blessings from God, ways to avoid curses from God. Beloved, God is not petty. He's not looking for you to do something that'll make him happy and then he'll turn around and reward you for it. And he's not worrying that you're going to do something that steps on his toes and so now he's going to beat you up for it. That's not God. God loves you. And he delights in you. And he wants you to see his glory and delight in him. God is infinitely good and wise and gracious in all his dealings. Listen, beloved, if at times God determines that it's in your best interest to give you a bitter pill, don't resent God. Don't fight him. Maybe right now, because of what you're going through, it's hard to see the grace and the goodness of God. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed with the evil around you in the world. And maybe your own sins have caught up with you. And sometimes you hurt so bad you just wonder, does God really care? Oh, he does. He absolutely does. He hasn't forgotten you. He loves you. And it may be that right now you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that you don't need to fear any of the evil that's there because he's there with you. His goal, aren't you glad? He does not take us to the valley. He takes us through the valley. His goal is always the green grass and the still waters. That's where he wants you. That's his strategy, to bring you to that place where you can rest in him and delight in him and rejoice in him. We may come to the end of our lives and never know why or what for. But know this, God is good. Beloved, faith rests in the wisdom of God. That's why James could say in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, he's not saying, here comes a trial, goody. We're not to be masochistic about it. But rather, what he's talking about is that our joy in Christ is so full that even though we weep and we agonize over whatever it is that we're suffering, we understand there is a joy in the goodness of God that's eternal. One of these days, this old body is just going to quit working altogether. It's going to stop. It's going to shut down. And I'm going to say goodbye to all of you. But I know that Christ is waiting for me. He's looking out for me and he is going to meet me. He's going to take me home. And I'll be in the joy of my Lord for all eternity. I hear people all the time say, "Pray for patience." Let me just chase a rabbit for a moment. People say, "Don't pray for patience or God will give you a trial." I notice the trials come anyway. So go ahead and pray for the patience. Beloved, I think when we get to heaven, we are all, at least for a moment, going to be absolutely shocked because we will finally realize and understand things that we will see God face to face, and the things that we once thought were so enormous and so consequential are going to seem so petty and small. We're going to be astounded at the glory and majesty of God. And the things that once used to trip us and tangle us and hold us back and we failed time and time again over, we're going to look back at what was that all about? Who even cares? Look at the glory of God. All right, number three, let's bring it home. Beloved, Christ is the final outcome of the Christian's love. Verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe on him, You greatly rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now here he mentions the outcome of your faith. Why did I mention the outcome of the Christian's love? I'm absolutely convinced that love and faith are the same. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to trust Him. And if you trust Him, if you really trust Him, you love Him. You don't have one without the other. There is no one who has genuine saving faith in Christ who does not love Him. The two are indistinguishable. Peter wrote to people who had believed in the Lord Jesus through the apostolic witness. Their faith was important to the Lord, as was that first generation. John 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of the 12, or of the 11, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." Let that soak in for just a moment. Jesus prayed for you right here. Did you know that? Jesus prayed for you. When Christ was crucified, your name was on His lips. You were in His heart. He didn't die just for to whom it may concern. He died for you. He died because He loved you. As He hung there between God and the earth, abandoned by everyone, forsaken by all, including His own Father, He did what He did because of you. That's how much you matter to God. And that's why I say Christ is the final outcome of the Christian's love. Beloved, why should we rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Why is that? Because He's altogether worthy and lovely and wonderful. Because Christ deserves all the praise and all the glory. Because by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we find the strength to endure the trials that we face in this life. By setting our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we keep the things that are on earth in their proper perspective. I don't wear shoes with shoelaces anymore. Well, I have tennis shoes, but I wear loafers because they're easier to get in and out of. But have you ever broken a shoelace? Frustrating, isn't it? But it's not life-ending, is it? You break a shoelace, you don't slit your throat, right? It's no big deal. What do you do when you break a shoelace? Well, immediately, if you don't have another one, you tie a little knot in it and you go on, right? And as soon as you get another shoelace, you replace it and you go on. It's not that big a deal. Things happen to us all the time. And we make decisions. Does this really matter that much? A lot of things happen in this life. We determine it's just not that important. Maybe someone did get your spot in the pew this morning at church. I hope that hasn't undone your salvation. I hope you don't go see Pastor Tim after the service and say, "That's it, I quit, I'm done, I'm never coming back because somebody got my space." As we look to Christ, the more we look to Him and the more we see His worth and His value and His glory, the more we realize there's just not anything in this earth that matters that much. The dream house that you spent your whole life designing and preparing and building, and now you've moved into it and it burns to the ground. A former supervisor of mine moved into a new house in Richmond, Virginia. That night, it wasn't a brand new house, it was new to them. that night, after they had just moved in, there was an electrical fire. They lost everything. They got out with their pajamas. That was it. Their son, who was an artist, had painted paintings that they had hanging in their house, gone. They traveled all over Europe. They collected memorabilia from all over the place, some of it quite significant. They had antique furniture. They had some wonderful things, all gone. But beloved, when you look at Jesus, you see none of this matters. You missed the promotion that you missed out on, that somebody got it who's less qualified than you. Doesn't matter, because Christ is everything. So, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we succeed or fail, whether we enjoy riches and fame or endure rejection and want, we are the Lord's. This expression, the outcome of your faith, speaks of the Olympic Games, the goal, the prize of the athlete, the champion who would get a wreath. This is what's behind Peter's language, is the idea that an athlete would go to the games and he would win, and then he would get a laurel or an olive wreath on his head. Do you know how long that lasts? Not long at all. One day it's fresh, the next day it starts to wrinkle, and after a few days the leaves all fall off. It's just a stick. That's what the world lives for. Beloved, we have Christ. If you're born again, if you're God's child, you have the greatest treasure the universe has ever seen. And the good news is it can't be taken from you. Beloved, for the Christian, the only outcome worth striving for, the only treasure worth fighting for, is the glory of God. And that is the goal of our salvation. Isaiah 66:18, the Lord said, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." That's where we're headed. That's what heaven is. Heaven, I'll beat this drum again. Heaven is not about you getting a big house as far away from everybody else as you can get, with everything that you want and nothing you don't want, so that you can just spend all eternity amusing yourself. That's not what heaven is about. Heaven is about being in the immediate presence of God so that we can enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. If anyone is saying, "But what's in it for me?" I pray the Lord will bring such conviction to your heart that you'll get over yourself and you'll fall in love with Jesus. Because when we get to heaven, it's not going to be about what I get and what you get. And we're not going to be worried because Ed got a bigger car than I did, and Steve has more real estate than I do. No, it's none of that. We're going to be so amazed at the glory and the grandeur of God. That's what heaven's about. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told the 12, John 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." The days are coming and are here when the world is turning more fiercely against Christ. Probably all heard about the county clerk in Kentucky who's either in jail or facing jail or whatever because she refused to give out. I think that she actually refused to give out marriage licenses to anybody. Said, "I'm not going to discriminate. Nobody gets married here. You want to get married, go somewhere else." Now she's going to jail, and there was an article on the news, and one commentator said, "Is this woman a terrorist?" So now, if you're a Christian, you're a terrorist. Beloved, it's becoming increasingly difficult to follow Christ in this world. But take heart. The Lord will come again and establish His kingdom fully and finally. But even now, even right now, no one can take away Christ, who is your joy and your strength.